And we just about got the Apostle Paul in jail, just stopped short after he got beaten of being thrown in jail with Silas. And we'll pick up there in our study. It all centered, without backing up, it all centered in the fact that after going to prayer and after the scriptures tell us that a young girl with a spirit of divination followed and kept proclaiming that Paul and Silas and perhaps Timothy and Luke as well that were with Paul are servants of the Most High God and are telling them the way of salvation. And the demon, after doing that for several weeks, Paul being grieved, cast that demon out. And then the woman, the young girl, she's actually just a servant girl to masters who all of a sudden lost all their income because she no longer had a spirit of divination. And one thing to keep in memory is that this isn't just someone pretending and making some money on the side. This girl actually had a spirit of divination. So she was probably worth a lot of money to those that who want to go and find out what the future holds and have her, you know, read their tea leaves or palms or whatever else she did to forecast their future. Anyhow, when these men lost their income, then it became a real issue. And so verse 19 of Acts 16 says, "And when her master saw that their hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them unto the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." They sure used the race card there, pointing out, you know, grabbing Paul and Silas, and certainly they were Jews as far as nationality is concerned. And so they placed the fact that they were Jews and the Jews would teach things contrary to Gentile religion, that's for sure. All the paganism that the Gentiles had been steeped in all the time that God separated Israel out from the Gentiles. The Gentiles were just doing their own thing. And then now here Paul is preaching to them about Jesus Christ. But these men, not so much understanding the reality of Jesus Christ, just the fact that these are Jews troubling their city, use that to actually say that Paul and Silas were teaching customs which are not lawful for them as Romans to receive. Now you wonder, well, what in the world, you know, how could they take a religious thing and make it political? But it really isn't too far-fetched. I mean, you understand they did the exact same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Pharisees, who were Jews themselves, come and ask the Lord, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Trying to use religion and government against each other so that they could have not so much the truth, so that they could get rid of the influence that they didn't want. The Pharisees didn't want Jesus Christ. And then, you know, when they arrested Jesus Christ, Pilate, you know, asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? You here to overthrow Rome?" That was the suggestion against the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord told him, "My kingdom's not of this world," before it's all done, he puts above the cross, "Here's Jesus, king of the Jews," understanding something different than what the Jews accused him of, and that the Jews did that out of jealousy. Well, the same is happening here. We know, look over in Acts chapter 17. And this will come later, but you probably understand when they said that they're teaching things that against their customs, which being Romans, they're not able to receive. How did it say that? They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Well, in chapter 17, when another incident will take place and Paul will escape this one, it says, "But when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers," chapter 17, verse 6, "unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason had received, and these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." So they're trying to take the preaching of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God and to put the preaching of Jesus Christ as an overthrow of Rome, because you know, Caesar, he rules the world, and the fact that in the Roman paganism, they would always consider the Caesar to be a god, and they would call him Caesar divine, and mix the political position that he had with a divine position of God. And so if they're preaching that Jesus Christ is the king, the rightful king, then certainly they can use that against them to say they're trying to overthrow the government of Rome. Now, you know, when you put these two things together, certainly Paul's teaching something to that effect. But there's something that as you go through the book of Acts, we keep seeing how the book of Acts actually has a Jewish tone. And certainly, you know, like when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul preaches him to the Gentiles, he's the head of the body. Now, Paul's not afraid to call him king, by the way. And as you, like when you get to Acts chapter 20, Paul will say he went everywhere preaching the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, just when we get there, we'll study those things. But the kingdom of God is that, actually, remember, right, it's right here. In chapter 16, the young girl, when she's following Paul, she said in verse 17, and some of the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God and showeth us the way of salvation. The Most High God is possessor of heaven and earth. The kingdom of God is that God is the creator of heaven and earth, and therefore it's his kingdom. So even though the nation of Israel was promised the earthly aspect of the kingdom of God, which Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven, the other gospel writers call it the kingdom of God. Paul will talk about the kingdom of God, but he'll be talking, as you read his epistles, about the heavenly places that God has for us, because God is ultimately going to reign over both, heaven and earth. They're his by creation, and he's going to win them back in his restoration of the heavens and the earth. But they're playing on the fact of Jesus Christ as king, and as I started to say, Paul's not afraid to call Jesus Christ king. I'm thinking about the passage in Timothy, now unto the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. So the Lord has that. But the Apostle Paul, when we think about in Paul's epistles, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and men, as the head of the body, and we are the church, which is his body. We don't really speak about the kingly aspect of Jesus Christ, because usually the kingly aspect is Jesus Christ's reign on the earth. And now my point in saying all that is there's a sense in which we see Paul going in a synagogue. He's presenting to the Jews in the synagogue who Jesus Christ is. And in doing that, he would show that Jesus Christ is the rightful king of the earth. And anyhow, we see these references about Jesus Christ as king. And that's probably what they're alluding to when they said that they're not, that Paul and them are preaching things that is contrary to their customs and unlawful for them as Romans to receive. That is, to receive another king other than Caesar. So that's the accusation, and it's not that they really are worried about their devotion to Caesar at all. They're really about their grip on that money that they just lost and finding anything that they can get Paul run out of town, and it works. So as you pick up in chapter 16 and verse 22, it says, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So taking them, dragging them to the city, to the gate of the city, to the magistrates, worked out real good, because in the process of doing that, they caused this type of a riot and got the people all incensed in a rage, and then had the magistrates rent their clothes and order their beating and have them thrown into prison. Now, we're living in a time which is kind of interesting, I don't know what the right word is. We need to have careful times. I mean, there's all kinds of riots going on throughout the world, people overthrowing governments, and I told you last time is that when someone overthrows a government, knowing that Satan is the god of this world, I'm not sure that the result of all that is going to be a positive influence in a greater world. And even if it was, that's what the Antichrist is going to supposed to offer everybody. So I'm not so keen on all that. But we have it going on in the United States, and what went on in Wisconsin today is happening in Lansing. And there's a lot of protesting about governments and policies, and I'll let you figure out where you stand on all those politics. The one thing that I want you to remember in all that is what happened with Paul in this jail, there's people that's not thinking. Because it all started with this girl, no one's concerned about her. Anyhow, they cast out the spirit of divination. The men who owned her and made much gain off of her lost money. They incensed the riot. When you read in that verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, oh, that multitude is being manipulated. The multitude didn't lose the money. The multitude, I mean, if Paul's there telling them the way of salvation, what's the multitude all upset about? That someone came to tell me how to have eternal life? So the multitude are actually being manipulated by some men who are actually are being controlled by money, which Paul warned us that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's the root of the problem going on here. But the people are just kind of jumping in and not understanding that later on it's going to be a riot, and the Bible's actually going to tell us the people rioting, some of them had no idea what they were rioting about. And certainly here that they're all caught up, oh, they're trying to overthrow Rome, yeah, let's riot, and they're being manipulated. Now the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the list of sins that the Gentiles turn to, is he says in Romans, you know, about their tongues being an open sepulcher, like he says, and feet swift to shed blood. People running, you know, the mob. There's a mob, you know, so everyone runs to find out what it's all about. And next thing you know, they're joining in, swift to shed blood. And that actually comes. Paul's almost quoting Proverbs chapter 1. Go back there. And what you need to do is be a thinker and not a reactor. I mean, if you think something needs protested and you got it thought out, well, then go do it. But make sure you're not being manipulated, because if you are, there's someone's going to has a different agenda, and they're just using you to for that agenda. Now, the Proverbs chapter 1, in one sense, is warning a young man to not to get in with a gang that's going to shed blood. But in the general sense, if we just talk about not a particular person joining a bad group, but someone being manipulated into a group, start in verse 15and learn this. It says, my son, walk not thou in the way of them, refrain thy feet from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread, and in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain. See, there it's all. There's the motive behind it all, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Wisdom crieth out; she uttereth voice in the street. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse, in the opening of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And ye scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." See, follow the path of wisdom. Wisdom is when you do something, you do it because you understand. You know what's behind it. And certainly that's not what's happening here in Philippi. With the crowd that's been riled up. So Acts chapter 16. You have verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes and commanded to beat them. So you got the crowd all riled up. You got the magistrates now making a verdict, and they're not really a true judge in the sense of trying to figure out the matter. They just order their beating, And then Paul and Silas then are beaten, it says in verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. And they'll actually be cast further into prison than just being cast into prison. But when it says they had laid many stripes on them, I'm sure we've by now have looked at the passage in 2 Corinthians. But go to 2 Corinthians 10. Now, we've already seen Paul already suffer some things in the book of Acts, being left for dead and so forth. But there's a list in Acts chapter 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, of the things that Paul experienced. And when it said they laid many stripes on him, it's probably one of these type of stripes that are mentioned here. Now, Paul is actually considering himself a fool because he's going to brag in what he suffered for the gospel's sake, so that the Corinthians would realize the people that are criticizing him, they've never suffered for the things they believe. And so he's putting themselves against them. That's why verse 22 says, are they Hebrews? So am I. 2 Corinthians 10, 22. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. I thought it was 10. Not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11. Just like I said.
Yeah, our mistake, sorry.
Yeah. Thank you. I like you. Verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. Now, this is the first time that Paul's going to be thrown in prison in the Acts record. But as he goes through this list, when he's beaten in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths often, of the Jews, and this isn't the Jews that are doing this to him, these are the magistrates of Philippi, but of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one.
That always struck me as funny. These people are against the Jews and against Jewish authority, yet they'll go ahead and use the Jewish law to go ahead and serve the stripes on them. The Jewish law says 39, no more than 39, because 40 would cause the death of the man.
But it's the Jews that are going to be given those 39 stripes.
I know. That's what strikes me as funny. Why the Romans would use the Jewish law to put stripes on a person?
Well, I'm not sure they did, because he's received stripes above measure in the previous verse, and the Jews only inflicted the 39.
I see.
And then he says in verse 25, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice suffered I shipwreck, a night and a day have I spent in the deep. By the time you get to Acts 27, you're going to read about Paul spending a night in the deep on a shipwreck. But Acts chapter 20, verse 1, is when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. Now here we are in Acts chapter 16, and we've read a couple times where Paul was stoned now, and now he's jailed. But by the time chapter 20 rolls around and he writes this list of what he suffered a lot more than is recorded in the book of Acts. So that we see him beaten with many stripes, now whether that's the abundant or the 39, this is one of those times that are listed here, but he lists more things in this list. In fact, the list is quite impressive in the sense that after verse 25, where we ended, verse 26 says, in journeying often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers. You forget there's the natural thieves that, had nothing to do with religion. They just see a guy walking along. You got any money? Okay. In perils of mine own countrymen, the Jews are after him. Perils by the heathen, nobody likes them. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. Forget who had just told me about somebody who got robbed out in the country. We were joking about, I thought everyone was godly who lives out in the country. No. In perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and in thirst. He's not a prosperity preacher. In fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Now here's the impressive part. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That is so impressive, the very fact that after he mentions all the physical things that he suffered, he puts like the capstone on it is his concern for all the churches. He, like my concern is secondary. What happens to me is secondary. What's most important is the needs of the churches, the false brethren that are creeping in there, the false doctrine that could be creeping in there, men drawing disciples after their own selves. Impressive. But I read that list to tell you that that list, you know, we're not far from Acts chapter 20. There might be a few years yet in time, but things are happening to the Apostle Paul that he's as he's traveling here that Luke is not writing down. We just happen to come across one of those times where he was beaten with many rods and thrown in prison. But there's a lot more happening, a lot of that taking place that we can't actually take everything on that list and find it in the book of Acts. So back to Acts chapter 16. So when he's after they beat him, verse 23 it says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." Now, they want to make sure that this guy, that Paul and Silas don't escape, don't get out. So there's like a particular attention that the jailer is made to understand you lock, when it says keep them safely, it's not keep them safe from bad people. It's you keep us safe from them. So that put them, lock them away where they can't escape. So when he gets such a charge, you know, this is not just, you would think that these were the worst criminals that came through town. But verse 24 says, "Who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison." So, you know, you got the front where they might see some daylight, and then deep down in the prison, where if someone was trying to escape, they'd have to get through two layers before they could escape. They put them in the inner prison, and he doesn't just stop there, and made their feet fast in the stocks. So now here they are, chained to a wall, deep inside the prison, and in the inner prison, and because they were charged to make sure these people are kept safe, safely away, locked away. And so he makes sure that they are. You know, up to this point, we call this section the casting out of the spirit of divination out of the young girl. And so the chapter starts out where a devil is cast out of a damsel, but it ends where Paul is cast into prison. We said that there is a sense in which spiritual warfare was taking place when this demon is traveling around Paul and declaring these things as if trying to infiltrate with Paul. And now it looks like as if the demon has won the battle, where Paul is safely locked away deep in a prison so that he can't have that influence on the city of Philippi anymore. And so the question is, who won? Or the real question is, who's ultimately going to win? Because the chapter doesn't end yet. Even though now, the next part of this, our attention is toward what we call the person we call the Philippian jailer, you can see that the battle which is taking place isn't over. Acts 16, verse 25, it says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Now, everything we're going to study that's going to follow here, that verse 25 is a real important one to catch. I mean, the very fact that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. So, you know, they've had a long day. In fact, if you look back up in verse 16, and we made a point of this to show the Jewish nature of how the whole section began, Acts 16, verse 16 says, "It came to pass as we went to prayer." Well, when would they be going to prayer? Well, if it's the same time, look at Acts chapter 3. We know that going to prayer is going to where the Jews are, perhaps on the Sabbath day. But, and so, you know, we made a point of that. It's Acts chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." So if they went to prayer, if it doesn't really, it says they went to prayer, but if it's the hour of prayer, then it's the ninth hour. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it seems like they're following that type of custom of where the Jews would be so that they could preach to them. And we've talked about all that. So, but if it was 9 o'clock that they were on their way there, and then they finally couldn't put up with his demon any longer, and they cast the demon out of the spirit of divination out of the damsel, then they're taken and drugged through the city before the magistrates. They've been through the court system. The courts order their beating, so they've been beaten now. Then they're drugged over to jail, and they're thrust into the inner jail and locked in the stocks. You know, it started at least 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now it's midnight. So you got, 9 hours later, here they are finally in that prison, but they're in a dark, damp, cold prison, certainly bruised and bleeding and chained to the wall. And, then you read in verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises. Man, that's amazing. Prayed. The first thing that I think about is that verse in Philippians. It says, be careful for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So there they are, thankful. Remember the others who were thankful? Chapter 5. Yeah. After the first time, the 12 apostles, the first time they weren't beaten, they were threatened. The second time they got beaten. And it says in chapter 5, verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're thankful to have that opportunity to suffer for the Lord. And now here Paul and Silas, and if they're praying, and Paul taught how to pray, certainly they have concerns, but they're not going to let their cares override them. They're not going to be full of care, full of anxiety. But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, they're going to let their request be made known to God. Now, I'm not sure if they're requesting what they're requesting. Me reading that is realizing he's praying with thankfulness. Because you read all about thankfulness from the Apostle Paul. So here he is, bleeding, bruised, cold, chained to a wall. They're praying and they're singing praises. Now, I don't think Onward Christian Soldiers was written yet, but it seems to be fitting. Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. They're certainly in a battle here. There's certainly warfare. And whatever it is they're singing, maybe there is some psalm that you can attach this to and relate it. I'm not familiar enough to figure out what they were singing, but they're certainly singing. And it says, and singing unto God. So, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, but this last part, and the prisoners heard them. So, that's going to be important to all the events that are going to follow. It does say the prisoners heard them, but if there's a guard there, I imagine the guard heard them too. Oh, yeah. These are quite unusual men. They're unusual in the very sense that a demon said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which have come to show us the way of salvation. You got demons proclaiming, and although, in my, I guess, carnal way, I'm thinking that's a testimony, but that's what Paul was grieved about. He didn't want the demons testifying of that. He didn't need them to testify of that. His own authority as an apostle and the miracles could verify that he is a servant of the Most High God. Doesn't need unclean spirits to, but these are certainly unusual men. Unusually caused a ruckus that you would think they're the number one criminals, that they have to be put away in an inner prison. And there they are, praying and singing praises. And all the prisoners are just scratching their head because they know these guys are different. And certainly any guard around there got to realize, man, these guys, there's something wrong with these guys, or they're certainly special. But then verse 26 happens. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And you, if you've read on already, you realize what's going to take place here, but
I wonder if he was over in Japan praying.
Well, when it says, now notice that phrase, because I couldn't help but think, wow, what a, in fact, when I was praying, I was saying about how it's a book about Paul going out in the early days to the Gentiles, the fall of Israel. But we saw last week how we ought to realize what operates behind the world. We already saw in the introduction here of how money manipulates everything in the world. But then there's this earthquake deal, which certainly our minds are on things about earthquake. When it says suddenly there was a great earthquake, this is not any kind of earthquake. If it's a great earthquake, it's a more than a tremor. It's, you know, whether it's 7.0 or 9.0, I don't know how great enough that it'll list the things that the earthquake caused, and then there's a result of the cause. As you go down through this area of the Philippian jailer, I actually look at it in two parts. Verses 25 down through 29 is the earthquake, all the things about the earthquake, and then the result. You actually see the result of the earthquake, but the result of what the earthquake caused the Philippian jailer to seek out salvation, that's in verses 30 through 34. But again, going back to the fact that there's a great earthquake, that makes me stop and think about it. Like I say, they're unusual. Did God cause this earthquake?
I believe he did, but it was an unusual earthquake. I think this earthquake just shook where the jail stood. I don't think it shook everything like what happened.
Well, it definitely had an effect on the jail that the Holy Spirit would have us. You would look at that and assume that God is involved in this earthquake. You know that God's involved with Paul and Silas. He's not done using him. We are still in the apostolic age where God is going to make sure, like when people are going after Paul, God's going to appear, Jesus Christ is going to appear to Paul and tell him, "Fear not, you're going to witness to me of Rome." So we're still at that time. And just the reading of the context, you would think God caused this one. But then let's just talk about earthquakes in the Bible, because everybody understands the Bible speaks about a lot about earthquakes. And the one thing I would say, whether or not you think God caused this earthquake, the jailer thought so. There's no doubt about that. He all of a sudden wants to get right with God. So either way, if we just take earthquakes in general, kind of just branch off from this for a second, I started looking things up, because anytime there's earthquakes, we naturally start thinking about God. You know, interesting, the word earthquakes, plural, is only found three times in your Bible. Three is the number of God. Each time it's used, it's the same verse, except one's used by Matthew, one's used by Mark, one's used by Luke. Now that's plural. When you talk about earthquake, singular, it's found in seven books of your Bible. Guess what the seventh book is? Revelation. You know how many times earthquake is talked about in Revelation? Seven times. Interesting. And this is the English Bible, you know. But anyhow, come to Matthew, because let's talk about this for a moment. Matthew chapter 24. You might have known that. And for those who hear this 10 years from now on a tape and wonder, why are we so interested in earthquakes? We're just a week after Japan had a 9.0 earthquake and looked like Armageddon already took place when you look at the news pictures, and now with the nuclear power plants going into meltdown. Who knows? Someone 10 years from now might not be here. But anyhow, Matthew chapter 24. And this is the passage that most people, they talk about, yeah, the Bible says in the last days there's going to be increase in earthquakes. I remember Swindoll had this thing, I wish I could get a copy of it, where he actually did some investigating and talked about the number of earthquakes, you know, in different decades and how it's really multiplying. Then you get into the discussions, is it multiplying because we got better records, we can actually keep track of earthquakes and tremors all over the world. I mean, we can measure here what's going to go on in different parts of the earth. So we got all this equipment, so therefore we can record more earthquakes because there's more people that get the word out and make it known. But consider the passage itself. Matthew 24 is certainly about the Lord's going to explain about him going away and he's going to come back. And the disciples want to know the answer to verse 3. It says, "And they sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be?'" That's the destruction of the temple. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Those three things come together. And so the Lord begins to answer them. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." That's not the end. "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up," and then he goes into persecution. Then verse 25, "When ye shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," that takes place in the middle of the tribulation. So you got some things that lead up to the beginning of sorrows. That's the beginning of the tribulation in verse 8. Then you got the middle of the tribulation in verse 15. And then verse 21 starts talking about "then shall be great tribulation," the last half of the tribulation. And then starts talking about the things that will take place then. And then finally, verse 27 and 29, the Lord Jesus Christ comes immediately after the tribulation of those days. So you got the last 7 years of God's wrath being poured out. But what's interesting, a conversation we have quite often, and if Ron Drews was here, this is something he's always interested in, and he studies a lot about prophecy. But anyhow, that verse 8, everything read just before that said these are the beginning of sorrows. So there comes a question, are all these things things that take place in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, or things that precede the beginning of the tribulation? And you'd have to almost admit that's the things that precede it in several different reasons. In verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." You know, when you read 1 John, Paul says, these are the last days, there are already many false Christs. He said, 1 John was written, he's saying, this has already taken place. So they were beginning in the apostles' day. But of course, the last days began in the apostles' days. And false Christ began to emerge then. And then when you get things like verse 7, "Nation shall rise against nation." Now, you could say that things could happen pretty quick. But at the same time, these are the reforming of the political structure of the earth that is eventually going to lead up to the Antichrist. And those things can take place over many years, decades, maybe centuries. "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines." And this is interesting too, to compare this to Revelation 6. We're not going to do that right now. Because Revelation 6, the earthquake is out of order. But all the other orders, it starts out with a false Christ. And then it talks about famines and pestilence. And then, or like I say, earthquake is a little bit out of order on that. But you follow the same things that take place during the seal judgments, which definitely are the first part of the tribulation. And so there's a sense in which they're general that lead up to that, but there are certainly things that are going to take place in the beginning of the tribulation. And that list, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes," plural, "in diverse places," all over the place. And you look around at the scene now. Now, if there's always earthquakes, there's always been. So when most people read this, they read it, because especially the pluralness of that, as if earthquakes in the last days are going to increase. Now, it doesn't really say that, but I understand that implication. And then when you look at the world, and just earthquake after earthquake after earthquake, you start wondering, boy, is that this coming about? When we talked about things about the rapture and things that will precede the rapture, one of the things I kept warning people about, and it's a real important warning, is if it is, you wouldn't know that these are the things that are reshaping the earth for the tribulation until after the rapture takes place. Because the earth gets reshaped all the time. How many times, how many figures have raised up and world wars have taken place and didn't end the world? People back then thought the world's going to end, World War I, World War II, and it hasn't ended. So we don't know if this is the end or not. If we're raptured, then we go, yep, that was. But you can't say this is it, because you'd be just like everybody being a false prophet trying to identify prophecy in the age of grace. You can't do that. But it is interesting that the plural earthquakes is related to those last days that begin the beginning of sorrows and the tribulation and the coming of the Lord. And that's every place that earthquakes plural is used, it's the same context. It just then told by Mark or told by Luke.
Kill them off right then. And
oh.
No. But God used it to their good.
Yeah. Well, the reason I ask that point, when I read that passage, it to me, it doesn't say, so I'm not going to say, except that what comes to my mind is certainly God's freeing the Apostle Paul. But my point was more to ask you, does God cause earthquakes? Because even in this passage, it just says there'll be earthquakes. They happen. They might happen more frequently at the end, depending on how you read that verse. But it didn't say God's causing these earthquakes. Now, they are leading up to ones that God is certainly going to be involved in. And the overriding thing, just like I said, the jailer certainly thought God did that. We look at it, and at least the first impression I got is God did that. But in the end time, it's going to be clear God is involved in these earthquakes in the last days when we get into those earthquakes. I want to show you two things. Go ahead.
Pastor Tom, are tsunamis something new? Is there anything in the Bible that said the ocean's going to reach out and get us? Or, you know, this kind of, is that something talked about in the Bible?
No, Sanjay and I were just talking that when we were kids, we heard of tidal waves. I never heard the tsunami until the one hit Thailand.
Then
all. Tsunami is an earthquake in the ocean.
Yeah. Hey, let me show you something here before we lose time. Come to 1 Kings chapter 19. First King. Now, this is after, you know, this is Elijah. He's already stood up and said it's not going to rain for 3 years. Then had to take off and hightail it, and God preserved him, helping, you know, feed him through with the widow and all. They're seeking his life. They searched all over the nations, threatened every nation, made them swear they're not hiding Elijah because Ahab and Jezebel are after him, and they can't find Elijah. And then God sends Elijah to him and in the third year, and tells him, look, you get all your prophets of Baal, and I'll meet you over here. And he stands against the prophets of Baal, and when it proves that Jehovah is the true God, now they're really out to kill him. So he takes off running again, and this is where we are in 1 Kings chapter 19. As he's fleeing, God has him go. He actually makes him eat and then travels 40 days on that. And then in verse 10, verse 10 it says, and he said, I have been very jealous. Now God's appearing and asking Elijah, and he's at where he's been and all, and he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down the altars, slain the prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Is he the only prophet left? Now, if you're familiar with this passage or with the New Testament, there's 7,000 that God has preserved as well. But anyhow, Elijah thinks he's the only one left. He's fleeing for his life. But watch what happens. And God said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. Now, actually, he's in a cave in verses 8 and 9. And the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountain, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. and after the wind, an earthquake. I would not want to be in the cave on a mountain in an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. When I was thinking, is the Lord in the earthquake? You see these things happening, they happen. But the Lord's not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what dost thou hear, Elijah? The still, you know where God is? He's in his word. You want to know where God's at, what God's doing? Read the Bible. Don't study earthquakes in Japan. Don't tsunamis. You know where God is when you study the Bible. We know this is the dispensation of the grace of God because that's what God's still dispensing in this earth. It's not the wrath of God being poured out. But, and I got all the verses about about earthquakes at the end. Isaiah chapter 2. And this wouldn't be a real interesting one. In Isaiah 2, it doesn't use the word earthquake. It talks about the Lord shall arise to shake terribly the earth. It marks the beginning of the day of the Lord. When he arises in his judgment, he's going to shake terribly the earth. And we studied in the book of Acts, there was a time God did arise. Stephen saw him standing at the right hand of the Father, but he didn't shake terribly the earth. God's word told us that he separated out the Apostle Paul and is now dispensing grace to mankind. There's an earthquake there where he's preserving the Apostle Paul, but it's not God shaking the earth. I at least got to show you these last two. Come to Revelation chapter 6. Now, these earthquakes, God's word says he's in. this one, if we would have read Isaiah chapter 2, you would see the very same situation taking place as Revelation chapter 6. And this is the sixth seal according to verse 12. Well, verse 12 is what I got to read. It says, and I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as even as a fig tree casts her untimely fig when she is shaken in the wind. And I take that untimely in the sense that there's a great earthquake, but this isn't the last one. You get down to verse 16 and 17. The men are running to the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? God is in this earthquake. And when he shakes the earth, people get scared. And here they're running. An antichrist shows up later and persuades them, let's fight them instead of join them. And so God finally has to pour out his final judgment. The last time earthquake is used is Revelation 16 and verse 18. Verse 17 says, Revelation 16:17 says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial on the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven and from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightning, and there was a great earthquake. Now watch this one. It's not a 9.0, it's bigger than that. Such as was not since man was upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away. Maybe the tsunamis took them, literally on. And the mountains were not found. And then falls 100-pound hail on them after that. That brings God's judgment to the end. God is it. The point is, whether God caused the earthquake or not, men know to fear God, and when that earth starts quaking, it puts the fear of God in them, and it is leading up to the fact that someday God will shake this earth terribly and bring it to an end. And so there's no doubt that this Philippian jailer, when all that took place, he did the right thing. He runs to the Apostle Paul and asks, what must I do to be saved? And we'll pick up there next week. I saw that earthquake. I thought, wow, what timeliness there. Yeah.
Did you notice also in Revelation, I think it was chapter 6, 12, that the stars of heaven fell onto the earth?
Okay.
That can cause a multitude of problems throughout the whole earth.
All right, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a Bible that's living, and it's not just history. It tells us how to understand what you would have us to know, and certainly your word is the answer to those things. And your word tells us what will take place in the future, and there will be times in which you will release your judgment and shake terribly this earth, bringing men to their knees, and those who do not repent will be judged and damned. And we thank you, Father, that in this age of grace, that we have this opportunity to not have to experience that to bring us to a place of realizing our need of you and our need of salvation, that it's your grace that brings salvation to us and the grace of God that teaches us the things that we need to know today or leads us to repentance is what I was trying to say. So thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Come out Friday and we'll talk more about it.
Yeah, there we go. Oh, I forgot to announce that.